excuse me. I'll catch you up just real briefly. I was sharing with somebody, they had to slip out just a little bit early last week, and I told them, well, you missed the best part because I told a story about you at the end of my sermon. just joking around, but I did tell them I would start this week with where we left off last week, just to kind of catch everybody up and blend these two messages together. Last week, we started looking at a series called Draw Near, and what that means for us as we deal with relationships in our life, relationships with other people outside of this place, but not only relationships outside of this place, but relationships inside of this place. If First Baptist Church is open to all people, which we are, that means regardless of your background, your culture, your race, your social or economic status, this place is open to all people. If that is the case, which it is, then that means there's going to be a lot of people that walk in this place that isn't like you. I don't want this place to be full of people like me. We'd be in deep, deep trouble, right? You can have too much of a good thing. But this is a place that's welcoming to all people, regardless of what they look like. So there's a lot of different people. And when you get different people in the same room, it's just the equation for conflict or trouble sometimes. So I asked this question to begin last week. Let's just start again so that we're all on the same page. How many of you in the room would say relationships are difficult? All right, everybody should have your hand raised, or you've been living alone for a long time, right? You didn't go to school or anything. Imperfect people, difficult people, hurting people means that relationships are difficult sometimes. Sometimes we get upset because people hurt us. Have you ever heard this? Hurt people hurt people. And sometimes the conflict that happens in our life in a relationship is not necessarily because a person wants to hurt us, it's because a person's already hurting. And it just takes a little different perspective. But we looked at this from James, and we looked at where does quarrels and war and conflict in our relationships come from? And James leads us this way, that war on the outside of our lives and our relationships actually comes from wars on the inside of our lives. In other words, we struggle with self, and it causes us to struggle with others. And our war on the inside is actually a result, a lot of times, of we're actually at war with God. And we'll read this passage in a minute, and you'll see how that plays out. So our war with God has to be settled before we're ever going to be at peace with the people that are around us. So if we want peace in our relationships around us, the first place we need to look is my relationship with God on course. Because if my relationship with God isn't on course, it's going to be very, very difficult, if not impossible, to have peace in my relationships around me. We looked at these three ideas last week. They're at the top of your outline, and they'll pop up on the screen. Our dysfunction outside comes from our dissatisfaction inside. Our dysfunction outside comes from our dissatisfaction inside. And our dissatisfaction, number two, comes from our distrust. Comes from our distrust. In other words, what I mean by distrust, I mean that we've misplaced our trust into the world to try to satisfy our life instead of placing it in the God who really can satisfy our life. And sometimes we do that because we trust the world to meet our needs more than we ever trust God to meet our deepest needs. And number three, our direction comes from our decisions. Direction comes from our decisions. I ended last week with this picture of Niagara Falls. Do you remember this? And we talked about how Niagara Falls is actually made up of three falls. This is the Horseshoe Falls. I think they're going to pop up there on the screen. They're not popping up. All right. So anyway, just imagine it in your head. You can Google it on your phone real quick right now. I'll give you permission. That's all you can use your phone for. But Niagara Falls, somebody entered a picture of Niagara Falls in an art contest, but they didn't give it a name. Well, it needed a name. And the only name that the committee came up with was More to Follow. We use this idea that over Niagara Falls, 750,000 gallons of water spill over the edges of Niagara Falls every second. Every second of every day, 750,000 gallons of water overflow Niagara Falls. That is 64.8 billion, is that right? Trillion gallons of water every day. 64.8 trillion gallons of water. Anybody having trouble wrapping your mind around that, just like me? I mean, I can't even imagine that number. So it's way more than my mind and my heart can accept or understand, but that's what flows over Niagara Falls every single day for thousands of years. And it's simply true that there's always more to follow. And Niagara Falls is this beautiful picture, if we would look at it in nature, of the beauty of God's grace. There is always more to follow for those that would turn to Jesus. So we used this illustration last week. What God wants to do in our lives is He likes to give us exactly what we need by the shovel full. I should have got a bigger shovel this week. I didn't. I used the same one. But He wants to give us by the shovelful. In other words, there's this verse of Scripture in James that we're going to read in a little while that it says, but He gives more grace. Somebody say more grace. How many of you would like to have some more grace today for your life? I'm a person that needs more grace. You know what the most dangerous part of preaching these messages for me is that this week, guess who the enemy has like his little target on with relationships? Jason, you said that we should give the shovelfuls of more grace to those who need them, who were in. And you know what? Man, it is difficult to give the shovelfuls in the act, right? But here's the idea. God says, I want to give you a shovelful of everything that you need if you would simply trust me. You need more grace? I've got a shovelful of grace. You need forgiveness? I've got a shovelful of forgiveness. You need mercy in your life? I've got a shovelful of mercy. And we love to receive from God by the shovelfuls, don't we? But the problem that a lot of us run into is we find that we love to celebrate the shovel, right? We've come in here and we sing, bless the Lord, oh my soul, worthy, you are worthy. Come thou fount, come thou king. God, you're everything to us. We're celebrating the shovel of everything that you give us. We love to celebrate the shovel, but what we like to do is we like to dispense the spoon. So God wants to pour in our lives by the shovelful, but how many of you find, like me in my life, the spoon was very evident in my life this week that when someone needed grace, I wanted to just give them a spoonful of grace. When someone needed mercy, I just wanted to give a spoonful of mercy. When my kids needed a lot of forgiveness and a lot of patience with me, I wanted to give just a spoonful, right? We want to celebrate the shovel, but we want to dispense the spoon. And do you know what the problem with that is? Is that says a lot more about me than the people in my life. Because what it reveals in our lives is that when we want to celebrate the shovel but only dispense the spoon, it really reveals that we've never received the shovel. We've received a spoonful. Because to the measure that we dose it out is a reflection of the measure that we've received it. And God wants to pour out a shovel full of grace in somebody's life today. Listen, there's a mom or dad, and you're fighting right now in your relationship with one another. And God wants to dump a shovel full of grace in your marriage. There's a teenager right now, and you're just at your wit's end with your family. And God wants to give a shovel full of mercy and grace into your family, but it starts with you. There's a mom or dad, and you're dealing with a teenager, and you need a shovel full of grace in the moment. And God wants to give you exactly what you need. There's some of you know that tomorrow's Monday, and you've got to go to work, and there's that boss or that employee or that customer that always comes in on Monday, and they need a shovel full of grace. And if you're going to give the shovel full, you need to receive the shovel full this morning. So God wants to pour out in our lives by the shovel full, not by a spoonful. He gives us exactly what we need in the moment when we need it. So if the well of the world that we've looked to try to satisfy our needs doesn't give us the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness and the strength that we need in our life, if the well of the world cannot produce the water of heaven that satisfies our deepest souls, listen, we can't wake up tomorrow and expect and look into the future for the water of the world to fulfill what it's never done in the past in the future. So think about this. If we've been living by the water of the world and it's never really satisfied, and we know we need the water of heaven by the shovelful through God's grace, you can't look to your future tomorrow and say, well, you know what? I came to church today and I think that everything I've been trying is just going to work out better because I showed up at church. No, you've got to change what you're looking at. You've got to change what you're depending on. We've got to elevate our hearts and our minds and our spirits to the provider of everlasting eternal water that satisfies our thirstiest needs in our souls. So this morning, I want to challenge us all to simply do this. I want to challenge us to look up. Will you say look up with me? Look up. And what we're going to do is we're going to look up into grace this morning. If our relationships are going to work out, it begins with us looking up to the provider that can meet every need that we have, for the path to leave the past in the past and to look up. Not just look forward to something, but look forward and look up to the one who can make all things new. So let's look at James chapter 4. We'll read the 6 verses that we read last week, and then we'll go into where we're going today through verse 10. It says this, verse number 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? War on the outside is a reflection of war on the inside. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or your pleasures. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, or war with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So our dissatisfaction comes from our distrust. Verse 5. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And here's this verse. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Our direction is going to come from our present decision in this moment to turn to Jesus or to turn towards the world again to meet our needs. And verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Let's look up into grace together this morning. And number one is simply this, is give up and surrender. If we're going to look up into grace, we need to give up and surrender. Verse 7 again says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Did you notice the order? Because I think the order that James wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is very important. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can't resist until you first submit. And you're not going to be able to see the devil flee until you resist. And then the devil will flee. Notice this, there's some pretty important terms in here. He uses the word submit, the term resist, and the word flee. Two of those are military terms. The word submit is a military term. It means this. It means to place oneself in order, to put yourself under the authority or the power of another, to get in your proper place. The reason some of our relationships are just so messed up in our lives, not only in here, but in our families, is because there is someone who's out of place and they need to submit to the Lord and place themselves in the proper position under the lordship and the authority of God in their life. Secondly, he says resist. It's another military term. He says, and that means to stand against in word and in works, to oppose. Then the word flee, it means that he's going to avoid or shun away from. So what does this look like? If you'll draw a line in the sand and you're going to stand on one side or the other, you're either going to stand on the side with God in resistance to the devil because you've submitted yourself under his lordship and his authority and his rule, or you're going to stand on the side with the devil and you're going to be under his lordship and his rule and in opposition resisting God in your life. You can't stand on both sides of the line. You've got to choose one or the other. A pastor one time shared this at this very church when we were in the old building, and I've kind of hung on to it. Robert kind of gives me credit for it, but it's not mine. A lot of us want to ride on the fence, and guess who owns the fence? The devil does. Because we're going to try to sit on the fence in our life and the way that we live and the way that we submit to God and say, I just want a little bit of the world and I want just enough God to make me happy. And you're going to find yourself that when the time of all eternity happens and Jesus comes back and you've been riding the fence, you're going to wonder where everybody went and you're going to turn around and you're going to realize that the devil owns the fence. We need to choose what side of the line we're going to stand on. We're either going to be with God or we're against God. I think maybe the idea that we need to understand is we're in a war. And we're not just in a war with ourselves, but we have an enemy and he is real and his name's Satan. And you might not can see him, but you can see the effects of him all around us. And we need to wake up to the fact that there is an enemy against God and he is against us and he is against any good godly relationship in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says this. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Listen, we're in a war, but we can't fight it the way that the world fights it. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. Ephesians 6 tells us this, that there is an enemy. He is very real. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord. The only way you're strong in the Lord is to be submitted to the Lord. We have to get the order right, right? Right. Submit, then resist, and then we'll see him flee. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not your might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle with flesh and blood and against the rulers and authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If your relationships are struggling in your life, regardless of what those may be, it may be because you're at war with God. And then again, it could be that somebody that's in that conflict, in the other side of that relationship, they're at war with God. And what happens is that we've submitted to the wrong side. We need to submit to God, and then we can resist the enemy. Submit so you can fight. And listen, God has given you everything you need. If you continue reading in Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us that he's given us the full armor of God so that we can stand and we can fight. But listen, it's not your power, and it's not your weapons, and it's not your warfare. It's his warfare that he's doing through our lives. He gives us everything we need if we're submitted to him. And our weapons of resistance and war, they're not physical, but they're spiritual. And I think maybe we need to understand this. The devil's not afraid of you. See, that's why the order's so important. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. A lot of times we want to think, well, I'm a believer, you know, he can't do anything to me. I'm big. The devil's not scared of you. I'm going to tell you why he flees. He's afraid of who's in you. Listen, because when we come to salvation in Jesus Christ, God doesn't leave us all alone. He invades our very heart and our very life through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. He's not afraid of you. He's afraid of the Holy Spirit that's in you because he's already been defeated by him. He's already been defeated by him. So give up and surrender. Unconditional surrender. Submission to God. His will and his way is the only way to complete victory in our Christian walk and in our relationships. Secondly, how do we begin to course correct our relationships? Is we draw near to God. We draw near to God. We give up and surrender to him, but then we draw near to God. Verse 8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Don't you love that verse? Listen, right before that, it said, submit to the Lord, resist the devil and he will flee. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee. One more time. Resist the devil and he will, if you're submitted to God. And then as you're submitted to God, you draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, in submission, we draw near to the Lord. And what it does is it gives us the strength to resist the devil so that he runs the other direction. And when he's running the other direction, the Lord is coming closer. We are drawing near to him, and he promises that as we draw near to him, he will draw near and close to us. To draw near to something means that there's actually something there to draw near to, or someone to draw near to. See, the Israelites in the Old Testament had a problem because they wanted to draw near to God with their lips, but not with their hearts. And so, see, when we draw near to God, we need to draw near to Him, not just with our lips, not just with a song on Sunday morning, not just with listening to a message and filling in a couple blanks on an outline, but we need to draw near to God with our hearts Monday through Saturday so that we draw into Him. What does it mean to draw near to God? Letter A is simply this. We need to understand God is accessible. You can draw near to God. He is accessible. The heaven's been opened by Jesus Christ so that we can draw near to Him. He's alive. God is present. He's available. His arms are open wide. Listen, God is not waiting on you to make the first move so that you can draw near. He's already made the first move to draw near to you. We need to respond to what He's done. The very first Christmas morning when Jesus Christ was born in a little town called Bethlehem, listen, God drew near. He made the initial move because of His great love for us. And then Jesus marched towards the cross, died a criminal's death that we deserved, to take the penalty that we deserved, so that the veil between man's relationship with God and heaven was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Heaven has been opened. And He rose again victorious over sin, death, and hell, and the grave. Isaiah 55 says it like this, and I love this idea. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, he who has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy the things of this world? In other words, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live and that I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Come, everyone. Do you realize the word come is used five times in those few short verses? What does God want us to do? He's already come near to us. He says, will you come near to me? And as you come near to me, I'm going to draw ever, ever closer to you. You don't have to bring anything. You don't have to offer anything. Listen, the idea is a lot of times we think that in order to come to Jesus, we've got to bring Him something worthy to come near to Him. No, you come to Jesus just like you are, just not as you want to. There's only one way to come to God. There's only one way to come to Jesus, and that is through the cross of Calvary. You come just like you are with all your mess. And it's okay. It doesn't matter if you have any money, and He's going to give you exactly what you need. Did you notice this? It said, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk. Buy things to drink. Jesus is the living water, and He is the bread of life. We come to God through Jesus Christ. So God is accessible. Letter B. Why is it important for us to draw near to God, or how do we draw near to God, or what happens when we draw near to God? We understand God is accessible, but letter B, we become what we behold. Why should we draw near to God? It helps in our relationships when we become what we behold. And I don't know about you, Nina prayed it a little bit earlier, but in my relationships, you know what Jason needs? It needs Jason to be just a little bit more like Jesus. And if I simply become what I'm looking at, if I'm looking at Jesus and I become just a little bit more like Jesus, my relationships work out a lot better, right? Some of you say, I'm in relationship with you. I've hung around you enough. Yes, Jason, please be a little bit more like Jesus for us. But you become what you behold. Why is that so important? Because you will eventually become just like what you see, what you look at, and what you study. I can tell it all the time. Have you ever watched American Idol or The Voice? Some people can sing on those shows, but then you can see the people that are trying to be like somebody else because that's who they've sought, that's who they looked at, and that's who they studied, and they try to sing just like them because they become what they behold. We reflect those we're in relationship with, so draw close. That's why it's careful who you let deep in your life and relationship, because eventually the relationships in your life will affect who you are becoming. You will become what you behold. That's why it's careful what we listen to and what we see and what we watch. See God in Scripture. See Him in the Word of God. Focus your mind and your heart on who He is and what He's done. Don't just glance at the Lord. That's what we do on Sunday. This morning is just simply a glance and a glimpse of who He is. Would you spend your week gazing on Him? That you can't get enough of seeing Him. And how do I see Him, Jason? He's invisible. You open His Word and you look and you read and you study and you pray. And you say, God, show Yourself to me. Every time I've come with an honest, heartfelt cry that, God, I need to see you. God, I need to see you in your word. God, I'm empty and I'm dry. He has always come through because he always gives more grace. See him. So you become what you behold. He's at work all around us. Every moment, if we'll just open our eyes and our hearts to see his hand at work. And then let her see, maybe relationships grow and they begin to correct themselves as we surrender and as we draw near, because we actually pray as if prayer matters. We actually pray as if prayer matters. What do you mean by that, Jason? We draw near to God through prayer. Through his word, but also through prayer. Prayer is one of those tools that God's given each and every one of us to access him, to draw near to him. When we're depleted, when we're empty, when we're thirsty, and when we're in need. And when we're just mean. I need to draw near to God in prayer. Listen, I don't take naps. How many of you love to take naps? Anybody in the room? As long as you don't take them now, right? I don't like to take naps, and anybody, I can be just as, I mean, you have the after lunch kind of blahs, right? And you just want to fall asleep. Listen, my mama loved me when I was growing up, because when Jason fell asleep as a kid, he slept for like 2.5, 3 hours. I was a good nap taker. The only problem is that I grew into adulthood. Guess what? When I lay down to take a nap, I want to sleep for 2.5, 3 hours. I never grew out of that. And now the problem is that when I take a nap, this is the reason I don't. I wake up meaner than if I was just tired. Because I wake up more tired than when I was, and then I can't go to sleep at night, and then the next day is affected because I'm tired the next day because I couldn't go to sleep till 3 o'clock in the morning. So I don't take naps. But listen, it's in those moments when I'm just mean, I need prayer. I need to recognize the things in my life that flip and push my buttons, and I need to run to God and pray as if it really mattered. Pray as if it's really going to affect the situation. You see, a lot of times we think prayer is just a checklist. But maybe you need to write this down. Prayer is not so much a checklist as it is a check-in. It's not so much a checklist. Oh, I prayed for this, I prayed for this, I prayed for this, I asked for this, I did this, I did this, I did this. As it is, I'm going to check in with you right now in this moment, God, because I need you. I'm just going to check in with you. I'm going to remind myself that you're here. And God, I'm going to remind myself that I need you. I'm going to check in. Prayer can be less talking and more looking and listening. How is that possible? There on your outline, prayer is not about getting God to do what you want. You see, if we want to really pray as if something matters, we need to understand what is prayer really all about. And it's not about us getting God to do what we want him to do. The very essence of prayer should be to draw near to God and not simply ask him for stuff. Instead of getting God to do what we want and to do our desires, it's for God to change our desires to match his. That when I'm mean and I'm ornery and I'm just tired, I'm empty and depleted, God, I need you to do this. God, I need you to take care of that person. God, if you'd fix them, instead it's God, change me. God, the war on the outside, I know is a result of a war that's going on in me. Because I'm dissatisfied somehow, some way. God, help me to place my trust back in the one who only satisfies. Help me to make a decision right now in this moment to change my direction that I'm headed. Listen, prayer, it can fuel and empower us to do God's will, not manipulate him to do your will. That's what he said in chapter 4, verse 3 in James. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask for your own desires and your own pleasures. God's not manipulated, but God will give us what we need. Prayer is also not a formula. So prayer is not about getting God to do what you want. Prayer is also not a formula. God doesn't want a formula or a ritual or a system. Now, I'm thankful for formulas and acrostics and things that help me pray. Because I don't know about you, there's sometimes that Jason wakes up in the morning or during my day and I try to have a prayer time and I try to pray to God, and what's the first thing that happens? The phone rings. The email on the computer dings. All of a sudden, somebody's texting or something goes wrong. Somebody's knocking on the door. Something. How many of you know that when you try to get with God and you try to draw near to him, the devil's going to do absolutely anything he can to distract you, to get you away from him, because he knows if you'll submit and you'll draw near, you're going to resist and he's got to flee. So he's going to work against you in those moments. So I'm thankful for formulas and acrostics and plans because they can be helpful to guide my prayer life and your prayer life. But we can also follow an acrostic and a plan and a formula and never have ever prayed. That's what Israel was doing. They draw near and they honor God with their lips, but not with their hearts. You can pray with your lips and never have prayed with your heart. See, God doesn't want a formula. He wants, and he provides a relationship again. A relationship. Prayer provides us with what we need more than we want, and it reminds us of who God is. And because prayer is not a formula, listen, here's maybe the thing we need to understand this morning. Prayer doesn't always happen in holy places. So it's okay to pray outside of church. It's okay to pray in a restaurant. It's okay to pray at your lunch table. It's okay to pray in your classroom. It's okay to pray at your job. It is okay because you don't have to pray in a holy place because through Jesus Christ, you're a holy people. And prayer can happen anywhere, anytime. Number three, prayer should just be a natural rhythm of our lives as well. Through Jesus, we have an open invitation to draw near to God. It's a continual calling for heaven to come to earth, for the rule, the rescue, the redemption, and the restoration of Jesus to fill the earth. So we need to look up into grace. That means giving up and surrender, submitting to God, putting ourselves in the right place. And then we need to draw near to God because it's accessible. We become what we behold, and because prayer really does matter, so let's pray as if it does and draw close to him. And number three, James says this, if you'll just trust God for the results at that point. Trust God for the results. Trust God for the results. Verse 8 again, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And listen, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. It's a work of the Lord in our life. Clean hands, pure hearts, a humble life. It's a result of drawing near to God, putting ourselves in the proper place. Jesus cleans us. He purifies us as we submit and draw near and humble ourselves. And listen, a person can be humble, acting on the outside, and can be completely proud on the inside. Be full of pride on the inside and look humble on the outside. William Barclay says this. He says, only when a man realizes his own ignorance can he ask for the guidance of God. Only when a man realizes his own poverty in the things that matter will he pray for the riches of God's grace. Only when a man realizes his weakness in necessary things will he come to draw upon his strength of God. Only when a man realizes he cannot cope with life by himself will he kneel before the Lord of all good life. Only when a man realizes he his own sin will he realize the need of a Savior and the forgiveness of God. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves and we begin to submit and draw near that we see that we can trust God for the results that we need in our life. He uses these words, the word wretched. Be wretched. Be afflicted with more than you can carry. And that is exactly what sin is. It is an affliction. It is a weight that none of us in this room can carry on our own. He says, mourn. Be sincere in your grief and your hurt and your sorrow. Weep. Don't just cry tears, but actually feel it inside that you can't make it on your own. It's this idea that he's saying, when you realize your deep need of God, it should bring deep, deep sorrow. Deep, deep sorrow. Laughter disappears. As we draw near to God, he moves deeply in our hearts to live clean and pure. And he does it from the inside out. And that grace should move us to deep sorrow. Listen, if you're not sorry for your sin, a lack of sorrow over your sin shows that your soul is sick and it needs healing. And only Jesus can fix it. Only Jesus can correct it. There are some areas of our life There's some of us, even in the building today, if I could just speak that over us. There's some of us in the building today, you're dealing with a sin in your life, and the only way it's going to be broken is when you fall at the altar, and there are tears of sorrow that flow from your eyes because you are wretched and mourning and weeping. Because you realize there is a sickness in your soul that you can't fix. You can be a saved person dealing with a sin in your life that has a grip over you, and it can only be broken by this wretchedness, this mourning, and this weeping. Not just tears, but a very deep external grief in your heart. Proper grief will always precede great joy. You see, because after this, there's going to be a moment. It says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Surrender, draw near, trust. That journey is not easy, but it's worth it. And I'm not standing before you today as a preacher or a pastor that's got all that down. Sometimes people look at me and I stand up here and they look at my marriage and they look at my family and they say, oh, if my husband would just be a little bit more like Jason. Oh, no, we've got our own things that we have to deal with, right? Am I a perfect person? I shouldn't ask that question. But listen, you don't need to be a little bit more like me. We all need to be a little bit more like Jesus together. And it will work every relationship out. And we can trust God for the results. That journey is not easy, but it's worth it. And in the result of me walking on that journey, in the result of you walking on that journey, do you know what's going to happen? Do you know where some of that wretchedness and that mourning and that weeping is going to come from? Is God just simply needs to crush us under the weight that we're trying to carry and we're trying to work everything out. And God needs to crush us under the weight of this world so that we realize it can't fix it. He needs to crush us so that we know that He'll prepare us and provide for us and anoint us. You know, you see in the Bible the idea of anointing oil or olive oil. You hear olive trees and things like that in Scripture. You realize that olives are harvested by beating the trees with a rod. In that day, they would take rods and they would beat the trees and the olives would fall down and they would gather them. And then after that fallen fruit was collected, it would be processed into oil, and there's several processes that it would actually go through. Here's one picture. I don't know if it'll pop up my other picture. There's an olive press that would have been used probably in biblical days. They would lay those olives on that foundation, and then that wheel would roll around and it would crush the olives and they would collect the oil out of it. It was the best oil. The oil that came from crushing was the best, the finest, the purest olive oil. But even after crushing, there's still a little something left. And they would gather up those crushed olives, and workers would then press or mash those olives. So there was first a crushing, and then they would press those olives that were left over. And that was the second best oil. So there were grades of it, depending on the first or the second. And how many of you know that the first is going to be a little bit more expensive? It's going to be a little bit more desired. The second one is going to be a little more common, be used a little cheaper, but it went through a second process. And then they would actually take those pressed olives and they would do something else. Then they would take them and they'd put them in a pot with oil and they would boil them. How many of you know that when you put oil and water together, what happens? They separate. And they would take the oil off the top and that would be a third grade of oil. But there's this whole process. Olives would be used for a variety of reasons. The oil from that, it would be used for food, be used for fuel for lamps, for religious ceremonies or worshiping the Lord. It'd be used as ointment for wounds. It'd be used as skin protection or a moisturizer for the skin. It would be used for anointing of kings. But I want us to understand this, regardless of what they used the oil for, olive oil was useless until the olives were crushed. It had to go through a process. In order to make it useful, olives had to be crushed and pressed under the intense weight. And sometimes God's got to put us under the weight of His hand so that He can crush us, so that He can produce the very thing that we need in our lives and we can find our dependence on Him. You know, right outside of Jerusalem, there's a pretty famous olive grove, some olive trees. We find that Jesus would go and pray there. It's a place called Gethsemane. He would kneel down before He was going to the cross and He began to sweat drops of blood. And it's not because he was fearful of the cross. It's not because he couldn't endure the cross. It was because he was fearful of the sin that he was about to endure. Not even afraid of it, as if he didn't want to do it. He knew the intense weight that he would be crushed for our iniquities. He would be pierced for our transgressions. Oil is produced through crushing. Jesus was crushed on the cross for our sin. And we can either stand on his crushing and find ourselves broken over our sin through conviction and grateful to God for salvation. Or we can hold on to our sin and us trying to make it on our own, and we can be destroyed by sin and death and condemnation. You see, God uses the work of crushing to bring results he desires in us. Cleansing, purity, humility, exaltation, and blessing. A.W. Tozer said it this way: it's doubtful whether God can ever use a man until he has hurt him deeply. Sometimes there has to be a crushing in your life. So maybe there's a relationship that's just way out of whack in your life, that you can even feel the crushing in that relationship. Listen, it may not be the person that you're fighting, but we're fighting an enemy that we can't see. And maybe we need to submit our lives to God. We need to resist the devil, let him flee, draw near to God through prayer, through knowing that he's acceptable, by gazing on him and trust him in those results, because he is fighting against us. But maybe even in that, maybe even in the difficulty, God is making us into exactly what he wants, and that's just a little bit more like Jesus. I didn't get married till later on in life. I was 28, I do believe, when I got married. It's 10 years. I'm 38 now. I know. I look so young still. It's okay. Now, I got married late in life, and you know what? I wanted to be married, but that was a huge change for me. Because you know what? For 28 years of my life, I got to do what I wanted, when I wanted, how I wanted. For real. And then when I got married, it's a great thing, but life became all of a sudden, I am a very selfish person and never realized it. There had to be something that changed in my life. I had to submit. I had to come and I had to think about another person. So the idea is that sometimes the very things that we hate in life, or not even hate, I don't hate my marriage, but it is one of those things that God uses in my life. Sometimes we want God to give us things in our life to make us just happy. And sometimes God gives us things in our life to make us holy. Gary Thomas wrote a book called Sacred Marriage, and the subtitle is this: what if God, through marriage, didn't intend for you to be happy? He intended for you to be holy. And then we decided to have kids. So if I wasn't selfish enough already, then you add one, two, we do have three, right? Three kids. And all of a sudden you really realize how selfish you are. And what if God didn't give me kids so that I would be happy, or so that I could make them happy? What if God gave me kids so that I could be holy? That I could look a little bit more like Jesus. And listen, when I'm holy, the other things come along with it. Happiness does come. Happiness does come. Psalm 3 says this. It says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? They're rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, you're a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." Sometimes the thing that I need in my relationships, that you need in your relationships, is we just need to lift our gaze and lift our heads. He's the lifter of our heads. And I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. You see, Jesus elevates and he lifts us up, even in the most difficult circumstances and situations. It's in his grace that God's able to bless us, even with what the enemy intended for evil in our lives. It's in the crushing by his grace that God makes the devil pay for the evil he brings. If we want our other relationships to work, first we've got to work on our most primary relationship, and that's our relationship with the Lord. Horizontal conflict is a picture of vertical conflict. And if our vertical relationship with God is out of whack, we can never expect our horizontal relationships to work out the way that they need to. We've got to work on our most important relationship. And maybe you sit in the building today and through this whole message, there's just been something stirring in you, and you hear the wretchedness, and you hear the mourning, and you hear the weeping over sin, and you say, I've never come to that place in my life. But you realize that things just aren't working out the way that they need to. You realize there's something that's broken in your life and in your relationship. There's only one who can fix it. And it's not by fixing the other people. It starts by him fixing you. And it doesn't start with him fixing your outside. It starts with him fixing your inside. Because you know what? All the things that we do on the outside actually stem from one place. It comes from our hearts. And nothing will be right on the outside until we first have a brand new heart. And Jesus gives us that offer. He says, if you'll come to me, he says, I'll take a heart that's broken and made out of stone, and I'll give you a heart that's made of flesh and that's sensitive to my spirit. How does that happen? It comes when we just simply admit that we're sinners, that we're broken, that we are the cause of a lot of the mess that we find ourselves in, and that our sin puts us before God separated forever. And then we simply repent. We turn from our sin and we turn to God. We admit, God, I'm a sinner. And God, I need you. Jesus, I need you to save me. I need you to forgive me. And then we simply receive Christ. We believe the gospel that he came to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could have eternal life. We admit, we repent, and we believe and receive. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come before you. And God, we admit that even as we talk about relationships and about how we can have some improvement in our relationships, how we can become just a little bit more like Jesus this morning, we realize that even that's not going to fix everything because we're a bunch of imperfect people, surrounded by imperfect people, living in relationship with imperfect people. And we'll never be perfect this side of heaven, so there will always be that tension as we live in the now, but there is coming a day when imperfect will be made perfect. And I thank you that the only way to improve our relationships is by bringing perfection into them, and that's by bringing Jesus in the midst. So, Father, maybe there's one here this morning, and they need to admit, they need to repent, and they need to receive Christ. Father, I pray that you would give them the strength in this moment of invitation to find their way down to the front. I'd love to share with you a little bit more, partner you up with someone that can share a little bit more about what it means to receive Christ as your Savior. And then there are others of us, we realize we're saved. We believe the gospel, we know Jesus lives in us, but there's just things in our relationships and our lives that are a mess. And listen, we need to submit, give up and surrender. We need to draw near to God and we need to trust him. And it starts by finding your place at the altar before God. God, would you move in our midst and in our hearts the way that this faith family needs so that we can take the gospel to the world. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the results of it. Now do the work that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and let's sing this hymn of invitation. The altars are open. I'd love to pray with you, introduce you to Jesus. You come as the Lord leads.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.